And you will note that our second lesson actually picks up right where our first lesson with Anne left off. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. Amen. So when pastors who don't really know each other, when we get together, like, you know, at a retreat or a conference, some kind of clergy event, you always know that the question's coming. It's just a matter of time. You meet a new colleague, you share general introductions like, you know, your name, the name of your church, your church's setting. But it's only a matter of time until it comes. So, how big's your church? And to be clear, they're not actually talking about the physical size of the church property or plant. They're actually wondering, how many members are in your church? How many worshipers do you have? And much of the time, this is really an innocent question. Because if you visit enough churches, you will quickly learn that you can actually tell a whole lot about a church just by understanding their membership size. Church membership roles, they tend to correlate with things like the church's budget, the number of programs it runs, the number of missions it supports. How big is your church? Of course, it's really not just pastors who get asked this. I'm sure many of you have been asked this question a time or two. Just as I know Jeanesse has already been asked this question by some of her colleagues in Presbyterian educational world. How many kids are in your church school program? I know Henry has undoubtedly been asked that question in his ministry before. Stephen gets that question. How many choirs do you direct? How many adults are in your adult choir? In fact, Joel and I were talking about this, about 3 days ago? And Joel said, you know, when I was a youth director, it was the first thing out of their mouths. I'd tell them I'm a youth director, and immediately, well, how many youth are in your program? How big is your church? It's an honest question. And again, it's asked for obvious reasons, but let's also not pretend that there's not a whole lot more wrapped up in that little question. There are implications that may not be named, but they come out every time that question gets asked. For starters, by its very nature, the question is comparative, right? How big is your church? Is it bigger than mine? Are your programs bigger? Are you touching more lives? Are you making more of a difference? So if you dig a bit deeper, and the question can become, are you better at ministry than I am? Am I better at ministry than you are? And in many ways, it's actually an unavoidable question because, well, church workers are human. Pastors are particularly human. So believe it or not, and I know this is going to shock each and every one of you, but with pastors come egos. And, you know, there's another assumption, though, that goes along with it. I think it exists at the foundation of it. Namely, that when it comes to church, that bigger is somehow better, that bigger is somehow more successful, that bigger is more prestigious, maybe? I mean, the bigger the church, the bigger the programs, the more people within it, the better it must be, right? How big is your church? Now, part of this fixation on membership size, it undoubtedly ties back into the overall decline of the greater church. It's a decline that's been happening really across the past 50 years, as every denomination and many, in fact, most local churches report fewer members than they did 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. So if you draw this out, if you plot it on a graph, what you'd find is that if your church is 50 or 60 years old or older, it is extremely likely that you had more members 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago than you do today. And now there is a ton of reasons for this, reasons I preached on before and will again, no doubt. But the point I want to make here isn't why the greater church has been in decline, but that churches like ours, the vast majority of them, they can look back at a time in their past and remember what it was like to be bigger. They can remember what it was like to have more people at the fellowship dinners, more children in the class, more members on a committee, more people at Christmas and Easter services. And while I can share that our numbers are showing good signs here of late, TPC overall, we are one of those churches. 40 years ago, this church was almost twice as big as we are today, membership-wise. But does that mean that we were twice as good? Were we twice as successful? Are we twice as unsuccessful now? Are we twice as bad now? How big is your church? Now, some would say that at the heart of this question is actually Jesus' ultimate charge to his disciples. It's perhaps revealed most clearly at the very end of Matthew's gospel when he offers what's known as the Great Commissioning. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go, embrace the outcast, mend the broken, forgive those who've wronged you. Go share God's grace and grow the kingdom, Jesus says. As we've been exploring throughout this sermon series, this is exactly what those first followers tried to do. Last week, in fact, we heard about the disciple Philip, who baptized a eunuch from Ethiopia. And we recalled how the kingdom of God spread from Judea and Samaria all the way to Africa by that. And this week, we've heard about another disciple, Peter, who takes a sledgehammer to this gigantic dividing wall that had forever been separating Israel, the Hebrew people, from all non-Hebrews, known as Gentiles. And he baptizes. Cornelius is his name. He's a Gentile, but not just a Gentile, he's a Greek. And he's not just a Greek, he's actually a Roman centurion. He's a Roman soldier. He's one of the ones who's been oppressing the Hebrew people for the empire. But Peter had been given this vision from God that not he nor anyone else is to call profane what God has blessed. And so as people of God's creation, Peter realized that the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ, they're needed to be shared with each and all, even with Gentiles, as readily as he'd been sharing it with the Hebrews. It was something that would have been utterly unthinkable just a few months earlier. So clearly, growth is important. In fact, growth is vital to the gospel. Make no mistake, disciples are called to bring the light and love of God to new people in new places and new times. Growth, qualitative growth, quantitative growth, these are things disciples are called to strive for. And you Towson Presbyterian Church, you want growth. I know you do. You said so. Now, some will not recall, but others may, those interviews that session was having earlier this year. They're part of what's called appreciative inquiry, and it's a process where members have been interviewed either individually or in cottage meetings. And a series of questions were asked, a great series of questions that were geared to get to know what you believe are the core characteristics of our church today and what you want our church to become. And the results are in, and Session's going to be exploring them in depth at a retreat later this month. But here's a little snapshot. While all of the interview's questions revealed a lot of enlightening aspects. Perhaps my favorite question was the one that asked members what their number one hope is for our church's future. And again, while all the answers were enlightening, TPC's greatest hope, by far and away, can be summed up in that word, growth. Now, some would say that they desire our mission programs to grow more. And still others hope for continued growth in our children's programs, our youth programs. But in general, the majority of our respondents dream of a future where TPC is simply bigger, where we have more members, more worshipers, more people in the classrooms, where our church is of the size where Joel and I can again answer when we're asked that question, oh, well, we're a 1,000-member church. And I hope for that too, I'm not gonna lie. I think that would be wonderful. Qualitative growth, quantitative growth, yes, I'm in. But now here's a vitally important part of the question we can't lose sight of. Why? Why do we dream of growth the way we do? Why is growth so valued? If it is our community's greatest hope, then we have to understand the motivation behind it all. Why? Is it because of Jesus' commission? Or is it because we simply believe bigger really is better? Is it because we believe that with more members comes, frankly, more prestige? Is the motivation maybe a little bit financial? With more people comes more money, in theory, at least. Is it the 80-20 principle we're worried about here? Do you all know that? The 80-20 principle says that basically 20% of the people do 80% of the work at a church. So if you expand that out, the bigger your 20%, the more people do the work. Is that the motivation? Is it that we believe bigger churches are more successful churches? That somehow they're doing ministry better than the smaller ones? Now, all those are tempting motivations, to be sure. Who wouldn't want a bigger budget and more volunteers and more mission programs? Society teaches us bigger is better all the time. Except, and this is a big except, I don't think Jesus gives one iota about the size of a church's membership rolls. I really don't. I don't think Jesus cares if our rolls say 100 or 500 or 1,000 or 5,000, frankly. And I realize how strange that might sound. But as we've been exploring throughout this series, those first followers began forming the early church not intentionally. Have you noticed that? Not once did Jesus actually tell them to go out and build a church. Not once did Jesus ask them to go form this lasting institution in order to convey the grace and love of God to the world. Rather, as we've been exploring, the church just evolved. As disciples began to testify to what they'd seen and experienced with Jesus, and as they shared their stories, they also began tearing down their dividing walls between themselves and others. Today, we read about this culminating experience where the biggest dividing wall of all comes down between the Hebrews and the Gentiles. Frankly, it's why you and I are here today worshiping a Hebrew God, the God of Jesus Christ. For the truth is, those early followers, they weren't trying to build a church at all. Rather, they were trying to grow the kingdom, because that's what Jesus had told them to do. He told them to go and make disciples, go reveal my kingdom, spread God's love, spread God's grace, make God's peace known to the world. So while you and I, while we share this desire to grow our church and to see it thrive, the ironic truth is, if we want to grow this church, our first and primary motivation must always be not to build the church for the church's sake, but to grow God's kingdom for Jesus' sake. Not to simply get more members per se, but to grow more disciples, to grow more ministries that equip community members around us to uncover and experience that same transformational relationship with God that we have gotten to experience. And so they can discover what we are discovering here, that life isn't measured by size or beauty or educational degrees or first place trophies. Bigger isn't necessarily better, because as Jesus has shown us, life is measured simply by these two things in his kingdom: love and grace. That's it. Love and grace, two gifts Jesus has promised will never run out of. They are the two gifts that Jesus reveals to us every time we come to this table, every time he greets us where we are and as we are, that Jesus can again nourish us with a grace and a love that never run out, with a grace and a love that we can then take and spread and share in his name, not endeavoring to build up the church, but seeking simply to grow his kingdom. For that, in the end, friends, is what the church and what disciples are called to do. So let us now, friends, prepare to come and receive the gifts of God for the people of God, that we may live and share his kingdom.